This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, good afternoon. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be in verses 13 through 14 today. Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 14. The word of the Lord declares to us today, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Amen. Father, as your word is proclaimed to us, it is as if you are speaking directly to us and giving us a command here today and justifying your command with the words of life that teach us the consequences of our actions. And so, Father, make it very real to us today through the preached word that we must walk in a way that is consistent with the gate through which we enter. And Father, help us to understand these things, that we might teach our children and our neighbors and even, yes, Lord, ourselves, that we might be on the right path. Open our hearts to the truth today and convict us in Jesus' name. Amen. The climax of the Sermon on the Mount is now before us. These last several verses form the big crescendo, if you will. What will you do with all of Jesus' teaching? Is where we're coming to. Here he gives to you and I a command to choose one way or the other way. He makes no concession for a middle ground. You can't go both ways. You can't have one foot in one side of Jesus' teaching and one foot in the world's teaching. It doesn't work that way. Many try, but it is impossible. Jesus says you're either going to pass through the narrow gate or the broad gate, that there's a hard way to travel and an easy way to travel. Jesus says you're going to travel life with few, or you're going to run with the crowd. You're going to arrive at life, or you're going to be destroyed in death. This is the truth of life set down in so simple a picture as passing through a gate and walking along a way. But we're commanded to choose the right one. Now, in our Reformed Baptist camp, some of us might get itchy under the collar when we start speaking about the moment of decision, choosing which path to take. Yet here is Jesus commanding us to make a choice. And it is a decision that you must make. Yes, salvation is by grace. It is for the elect. The Spirit saves who the Father gives the Son. Predestination is a biblical teaching. Election is an undeniable truth about salvation doctrine. But these describe the workings of God and the secret things of the Lord. God's workings have effects in us and in our lives, and you must make choices. You and I must make actual choices. If you have a new nature, if your nature's been regenerated and transformed, then you've got to choose to follow Christ according to your nature, all while fighting the remnants of sin in your flesh. And that makes for real decision-making, real choices we have to make. There's no contradiction in preaching election and salvation by faith through grace and preaching that we should choose this day whom you will serve, as Joshua said. Whether your gods of your fathers or the religion beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. He chose to serve God, Joshua 24:15. We are called to a decision point in our life when we're confronted with the teachings of Jesus. That's how Jesus presents it to the people. Do this or do that, but you can't do both. Those who say that Calvinists or us particular Baptists form or turn people into robots or teach fatalism don't understand the Scriptures very well. They're casting their brethren in a false light. It's not helpful. Jesus commands those who would follow him to go the way that he went, through the narrow gate, and to follow him. Make that choice. So today in this passage, Jesus says, in light of everything you've heard in the Sermon on the Mount, now we're to act. We're to make a decision. What will you do? Which choice will you make? If you are a seasoned Christian, we have the opportunity once again to be reminded to look around us and see, well, are we in the way our Lord has commanded? Are we on the path that we're supposed to be in? Are we still with few, or are we running with a giant crowd? Remember, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a good little illustration of all these truths. John Bunyan illustrated this about how easy it is to jump out of the narrow path because it's hard. It's hard, and Pilgrim and Christian and Faithful there saw an easier way just on the other side of the barrier. They saw a path that looked more pleasant. It was a path of green grass. It was easier going. And who could blame them for looking for a path that's more efficient and more pleasant to walk on? It's a little less dangerous. It's a little easier to travel. Many of us do the same thing, but such a decision, while well on their way, ended up costing Pilgrim, or Christian, I call him Pilgrim, the Pilgrim, Christian. It cost him dearly. And so for us today, the message is relevant to unbelievers because we're so prone to be looking at the greener grass on the other side of the fence. Our world is always calling us and tempting us. It's especially relevant to young believers who are trying to make decisions in life. Which way do I go? What do I do with myself? You know, the future, you can't tell what's going to happen. It's a strange and imposing world out there. Well, this ought to help us make some choices. We'll look at four particular choices our passage presents to us today. We're going to look at the entry point. We're going to look at the way. We're going to look at our companions. We're going to look at our destination. So our second section of our sermon, that first section was choices. It served as our intro. We're going to talk about the entry point. Jesus says in our text, enter by the narrow gate. And this is a command. Jesus says, do this. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. And then he goes on to justify the choice of the narrow gate as opposed to the broad way by describing the characteristics of this gate and the people who go into it. And what we notice first is that the gate happens to be narrow. Remember one Reformation Day, if you happen to come up here, we had the narrow gate, the relic. The actual narrow gate, we had it. You couldn't fit through it. I'm just kidding. The narrow gate is Jesus. We did have a gate, but that's why it was funny. What we notice is the gate is thin and narrow. I think of the turnstile gates that you find in airports or places where you have to buy a ticket to get in. They've got a narrow one-person passage in the subway in New York City. Only one person can fit through there because you've got to make sure that you've bought your fare. You can't rush through it. It forces orderliness. It forces single-file passage. You can't carry a bunch of luggage or drag your bags with you through that gate. I remember the theme park here in town, Astroworld, that used to be over there on 610. Now it's just a field. But people had to go through those turnstiles. And if your family came with a baby or a stroller or something, it was a real hassle to get through. You had to open it. Someone had to come and open a different gate. And it was, you had to wait. And everyone's going through and you're waiting on the guy. They had to do a special passage for you because the stroller wouldn't fit through there. Your little sister caused you to miss out on some of the rides. But even then, each person had to pass through the gate and be counted one at a time, even the people who came with luggage, but that luggage couldn't go through the narrow gate. That gate had a purpose. It was to strip away stuff. Jesus says the gate he wants us to choose is narrow like that. It squeezes you through there. It filters out people who would seek to come with all their worldly baggage. The gate that forces individual entry forces you through on terms of the gatekeeper rather than the entry point, which is wide and open, in which you can come and go as you please on your own terms. You can choose the wide gate if you so wish, Jesus says. Again, wide gates allow any manner of junk to come through. You can drive Mack trucks full of sin through a wide gate, and people can slip through unnoticed. Some people walk through gates they didn't even know they went through. What this teaches us is that Jesus wants us to leave behind all of our worldly stuff. The narrow gate is for those who would give up everything to enter it. It's a picture of kind of turning sideways and squeezing through a tight portal and one of these old medieval castles, you see they've got very narrow passageways to force single-file people. Because if someone's storming the castle and they're trying to come upstairs and they can only go single-file, well, you could hold off a whole army if they have to come through a single-file. You can just get a long pike and keep that first guy skewered and they're plugged up, right? Narrow passage. Jesus says that we must leave behind sin, false religion, hypocrisy, false judgments, censoriousness, self-ambition, the world's praise and stature. And even if it comes to it, as we squeeze through this narrow gate, we must leave behind our loved ones and family. The narrow gate is so narrow that if we pass through it, only our own self can fit through. It strips away all of our possessions, all of our anxieties, all of our worldly goods. And once through, we're no longer the same as we were before. We're different. We're changed. It's just us. All that old stuff is left behind. That's what we've been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks, is to put off all these sins and these things that don't describe us. They describe the Pharisees or the hypocrites. We leave all that stuff behind. That's why the gate is so narrow. But the wide gate, well, we just need to look around and see who have come through the wide gate. They're unchanged. Though they might proclaim religion, though next week we're going to find out they even proclaim Christ, they remain unchanged. They carry their precious possessions with them. They carry their worldly pride with them, their sin, their longings, their flesh. In reality, the gate is so wide that they may not even acknowledge they passed through. We can even say that being born as a human under the curse of sin is the gate. We can say that by coming into the world, we've already passed through the broad gate. We're already on the path. We're already born into sin, and we're children of wrath. And so we're already in that way that leads to destruction. But what is before us today is more than just our natural state of being dead in sins. There's a time in your life when you are faced with making the decision, okay, I'm going to follow Christ, or no, I'm going to reject Christ. I'm going to follow my heart. You've heard preachers talk about this a lot. I think Paul Washer preached a really good sermon, and I listened to it this week and was convicted yet again that I need to look to Christ frequently. Thank you, brother. John 10:9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and we'll go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus is this narrow gate, and he beckons you to come. He beckons you to come and leave it all behind. He beckons you to lay down your life for him. He beckons you to take up your cross and follow him. You see, if you turn a cross sideways, it'll fit through a narrow gate. Jesus says, come. But once you go through the gate, you have to follow the way. Number three, the way. We're not talking just about the passage here. There's a way beyond the passage. The way, the process, the journey, the path, the walk, whatever you want to call it. We often call it a walk, my Christian walk. You're walking along a way or a path. Jesus is concerned with how we go about getting to our destination. Jesus is not merely telling us, pick an entry port and you're good. It's not just you get your ticket punched and you're good, but that we must also take the journey. We must be aware that we're walking a path. He's not speaking of just a one-time deal. He's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about the way we think, the way we act, the entirety of our person and our thoughts and our words and our deeds. That's what he means when he speaks of the way. When we talk about the way, we're talking about a lifestyle, a way of life, so they say. He says there are two ways that you can go. And having gone through the gate, the way beyond is fixed. You can't switch and just, you can't cross over. In fact, this term, the way, it's filled with Christian heritage. The Bible is filled with this idea too. In Christianity, we read all about it in the Bible. In Psalm 1 today, we read that out loud, and it laid before us the idea that there are two ways and only two. There's the way of the righteous man and the way of the wicked. There's no third way. There's no other option placed before man. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Notice he's walking. He's doing. Going from point A to point B. Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Walks not is speaking of traveling along a path or a road. The picture is in the entirety of one's life. All that you do, all you think, all you act upon, is the process of living. You can live as a righteous person, as Psalm 1 says, but the other option is to be on the path of the wicked person. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's the same idea that Jesus is talking about here. So that's just one example, but all through the Bible, I could load you up with examples, but I'm trying to cut the length of the sermons down. Isaiah's got some good ones. Life is a journey, a way or a path, and that's what we're talking about. The early church was often called the way because it was radically different in lifestyle from those around them, and people recognized it. They saw something distinct. They saw that they did not live the way the other people lived, not in the same manner. And it stood out. It was discernible from the majority of people's lives around there in Asia Minor. And I often wonder if you and I are discernible from our culture. People look at us and say, "You live a different way. You're on a different path." We're supposed to be. Well, we should not quite fit in with those on the other way or on the broad way. We should not quite have a home or really click with any certain group of people in the world here except fellow believers. And that's difficult because our flesh wants to belong. We want to fit in. We want to find commonality. We want to find things that are comfortable and easy. We want acceptance. But notice what the Lord says about the two paths that we choose there. He says, "For the gate is wide, the way is easy." The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life." It's hard. Those who find it are few. Now, why does Jesus describe life along the way of righteousness as hard? You kind of think he might do it a different way, right? Wouldn't that be counterproductive? "Hey, man, join up with me and your life's going to be hard." In a marketing committee room, imagine executives sitting around devising ways to sell their product and be successful. And one of them says, "Hey, man, let's make it hard to get hold of. Let's price it out of everybody's ability to buy it and make it hard." No, it doesn't work. It's a recipe for failure. But that's what Jesus says. Jesus isn't marketing here. You see, Jesus is not trying to lure people to Christianity or make the pathway to righteousness seem attractive so that he can attract people to something they like. You see, the way to righteousness is hard precisely because our flesh likes the ease of fitting into the crowd. Our flesh likes sin. It's hard because we have to fight temptation and sin. But the broad way is easy because anything goes in the world. There's always some subgroup in the world who's going to accept you, and they're going to guide you in with your truck full of baggage and sin through the big gate. It's going to be easy to park that Mack truck in there anywhere you want. Everyone will cheer you on. All your fleshly desires will be affirmed for you. They'll say nice things about you in the broad way because there's nothing stripping them of their worldly cares. There's nothing stripped them down of their sin as they came in. There's plenty of room in there for all manner of morals and all desires and all sin. In fact, it's pretty tolerant over there in the broad way. You can do whatever you like, and somebody's going to cheer you for it and make you feel good and affirm you and embrace you and love you. You're going to have tons of companions, and you won't feel lonely. The way of Christ is hard simply because it requires more effort to resist sin, sins that Jesus Christ condemns. The narrow way challenges our flesh and our selfish desires. It's hard to fight sin. It's hard to mortify the flesh. It's hard to leave all the world behind. That kind of thing's not for the lazy. It's difficult to follow Christ. Our flesh wants to be cool. We love to have a large crowd of people affirming us. We don't like people to make fun of us and mock us. But there's no one in the narrow way who's going to encourage you to live for your flesh and for your own desires. Guess what? You're going to be called out for that in the narrow way, and it's not going to feel good either. You're going to be called to the hard work of self-denial, living for others, serving one another and living as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And notice that the way is narrow. It has boundaries, too. Nobody likes boundaries. We don't like to be hemmed in and locked up and told what to do. That makes it hard, too. There's boundaries. What marks these boundaries? Well, the narrowness of the way is walled in by God's revelation to us. It's His Word. Walk according to His Word, and we're in the way. Walk against and contrary to His Word, and we're not walking in the way. That's kind of the testimony of the wholeness of Scripture. The narrowness of the way is walled in by God's revelation, the Bible. His Word is a wall on each side. If we walk in the narrow way, it means we walk and talk and live and do according to the Word of God and to the commandments of Jesus. It means that we're peacemakers and right judges. We love to serve and we put off pride and we esteem others more than ourselves. We live for God over in that broad... We live for God while over in the broad way they live for self. So in that sense, the way is hard. In that sense, it is difficult. So why then should we bother to be found in the hard to get into, hard to walk on, narrow way that doesn't have a whole lot of people in it? Why? Well, things are not always plain and simple, black and white in the Scripture. The life of the believer has ample hidden treasures within it. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, 30, He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So though the way may be hard, there's rest in the way. He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Again, there's help for your soul, rest in the way. Jesus says, "For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." I want you to notice carefully that Jesus does not say that the way here is easy. In fact, He says the way will be fraught with tribulation. He doesn't say the way is easy, but He says that it is the yoke that you carry that is easy. It's not oppressive, but it's still a yoke. What is a yoke? Have you ever seen a yoke, a real yoke? It's a big wooden beam, and it goes across the neck of a pair of oxen or horses. It's a spar that goes across their shoulders, and it keeps them together. Doesn't let them separate so that the two can operate as one. A yoke keeps them together. It makes them able to be controlled and governed by their master. And so the yoke of Jesus, that which keeps us bound to Jesus, helps us to walk along the path side by side with Jesus, bound to Him. So the yoke is the Word of God, in a sense. And Jesus says it's not a burden to be yoked but to Him. But walking along the way of life with Jesus is not going to be easy, but it's not a burden. The going's going to be hard when your eyes are placed on the world, but if you look to your side, there's Jesus. It'll be difficult, but you'll find rest there. So the way spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount is hard. The way that we're to travel is hard in the sense that it limits us. It places restrictions on us that please Jesus. It places restrictions on us that keep us from sin. It places restrictions on us that tell us we can go this way but not that way. It places restrictions on us that say you can bring this with you, but you cannot bring all that with you. It places restrictions on us that please the Lord. We must be yoked, attached to, governed by the Master in the way. And as such, that produces conflict and difficulties when our flesh bucks against the yoke. So it's a burden to be so compelled to walk the hard way. It's a burden that's easy to bear, though, says Jesus. Is it really a burden, though, one that should cause us to choose the opposite way, that should cause us to look over there, the broad way, and long for that? Is it something that we should abandon? I don't think so. Not when we consider its destination. We're going to talk about that soon, the destination and why that encourages us. But notice there, before we get to the destination, there are some clues about the companions along the way. That's our fourth section, companions. Jesus says that many enter the broad gate, but few find the narrow gate. The terms here are interesting. Many enter the broad way. Entering is simple. You get up and go. It's broad. It requires little effort. You lose nothing that you started with as you go through. But the narrow gate is spoken of as something hard to be found. It's difficult to find. It implies seeking. Remember, last week, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness rather than all the things the unbelievers seek. If you find something, it means you've been looking for it. If you find something, it means that it was not evident before and you discovered it. Seek and it will be found is what we heard last week. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 6 through 7 says the following. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. That's an active thing. Seek him. Go out and look for him. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, implying that he should then get in the other way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Again, seeking implies a need as well. You go look for something you need to find. You don't get up and look for something you don't need. Oh, I don't need a half-eaten banana peel. Let me go up and find one. No, it's silly. You don't need that. You only seek that which you really need. You perceive a need. And so having perceived the need, having sought the Lord, you were to enter through the gate and shed your former worldly ways. Isaiah says, forsake your ways and your thoughts to follow the Lord, reinforcing the narrowness of the gate. So having sought this new way, we will find on the other side a bunch of people. A bunch of people that have passed through the gate as well. Companions who are like us, not like the crowd, the big crowd in the Broadway. They too have shed the world and all of its trappings. And the people you find on the other side of the narrow gate don't look like the world. They don't talk like the world. They don't dress like the world. They don't think like the world. Nor do they have the sins of the world bound up in their hearts because they were squeezed out of them as they passed through Christ, the gate. They're on a new path. They have a new life. They have a new goal. They're new creations. They're different than the world. And Jesus says, if you're in this small group of travelers, you must be different. In fact, this points us back to the Beatitudes. You're no longer prideful. You mourn over your sin. But those in the Broadway celebrate their sins. You no longer are quarrelsome. You're a peacemaker. But the Broadway is filled with infighting and conflict, and they're devouring one another. You're no longer seeking to gratify self and find your self-esteem in you, but you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. They don't do that over in the Broadway. They love themselves and hunger and thirst for self-esteem. You see, this Christian life means that Christians upon the narrow way are definitely a group of people that are not like the world. Yet in churches and in families where Christ is often proclaimed, we see many who are no different than the world around us. We like our sin. We refuse to put it off like the world. We seek the approval of men. We live to be esteemed in the eyes of as many as possible, just like the world. We drink in the world's entertainment with no discernment whatsoever. We take off our clothes for the world with no shame. We fill our mouths with speech that defiles Christ and we think nothing of it. And we take in the world fully and embrace it, as if our Lord never had anything to say about that at all. It's like Lot. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. He wanted to see how close to the city he could get where sin resided. How close, all the while staying just outside the border. Right? He could still enjoy the city. He could still go into the city. He could still partake of the city life. Oh, but he'd come out and he could, well, I'm righteous. See, I'm separate. I'm not over there. But he was so close. He wanted to see how close he could pitch his tent towards Sodom, how close he could get to the world, very much like we do. We want to live in a gray area. We want to act like the people in the broad way while claiming to be people in the narrow way. Rather than seeing how close we can get to the world, we're supposed to be seeing how close we can get to Christ. But we don't. By living and acting, thinking like the unbeliever, too often we prove, friends, that we are not really in the narrow way. Or we're in the narrow way, but we're kind of looking over the wall to see what they're doing over there in the broad way. And it feels right, because the world applauds us along our walk, and they affirm us and cheer us on. Look at the world is cheering this week. They're cheering for the United Methodist Church to affirm perversion and sin at their big meeting. Half of that church wants perversion and sin to be officially sanctioned by the church. That's how far a church has become, or has come, that once was a mighty power of evangelism in the world. But now they're arguing about whether sin in the Bible should be sanctioned. They're walking along saying, at least half of those people are saying, hey, we're in the narrow path, but they're really in the broad way. The other half is walking along saying, hey, they're looking over the wall at the world. I pray for those brothers and sisters who are true believers in Christ within that church, and we all should pray for them that their testimony would stand firm and that they would either be a good source of conviction for the people in their churches, or that they would depart, come to healthy churches. By living, thinking, acting like unbelievers, again, we prove that we're either not in the way or we've got our divided attentions, and we know how Christ feels about that. We think that there's security in numbers. Well, there's just a few of us on this path. If I go over there, they'll be more like me. I'll fit in. Everybody over there is doing it. It must be right. But friends, if you pass through the narrow gate, and if you belong to Christ, the daily experience will always feel different to you. It will always feel like the world is not your friend. You will always feel like you are a seriously marginalized minority. You will always feel like you have few who understand you. You will always feel, as a Christian in the world, that there are not many who can empathize with you or really get who you are. And this is another reason why the way is hard. It's hard to go through life feeling that, all that stuff. That's a burden. It's hard to be the oddball. We want to be liked. We want to have esteem. We don't like being made fun of or called names or pushed aside or looked over for jobs or mocked like the heathen. That hurts. That's a hard road when men look when we look to ourselves for self-esteem, and all we find is people making fun of us because we're Christians. You're always going to be disappointed if you are a Christian looking to the world for affirmation. That's an additional burden we carry that makes the way hard. But friends, Christ is so good. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a picture of refreshment along the way. Every now and then, you come to a place along the path where there's a refreshing fountain and a place to lie down. You know what that is? It's a local congregation. It's why we need the church. It's why the local church is so important. Here we find a little encampment along the way that we arrive at each week, every 7 days. We pass by the encampment where we refresh ourselves, where we find encouragement, where we find people like us. We find rest for the weary. This is why church life is so important in the life of a believer. If you forsake it, you hurt all the more. And the world becomes more enticing. You see, we need the companions along the way. We need the few. And every now and then, the few stop, and they wait for the stragglers, or they move ahead to catch up with the next group. And every Sunday, we meet at the little encampment for refreshment. We need companions. We need one another to encourage one another onward through this difficult way. because onward lies the reward of life to the devoted pilgrim. Number five, destination. Destination. People often wonder about direction in their lives. What are you going to do with your life? They asked me when I was in high school. What are you going to do with yourself when you get out of school? Young people especially, they struggle with this. I mean, it was just like it was yesterday. I still don't know what I'm going to do in my life, but, well. In the late teen years, you often have no idea at all where you're heading. When I came out of school, all I knew is I didn't know what I was going to do with myself. I had no clue. I had a girlfriend named Angie, and I hoped maybe she would become my wife someday. But I didn't know how I was going to afford that. I mean, I worked at JCPenney's. When I came out of high school, all I knew that, well, I had to go to college because of what they told me to do. But I didn't know for what. You see, in order to have a direction, you have to know your destination. It's just common sense. You don't bust out a map and go on vacation and say, well, let's take this road. You say, well, we're going there, and then you figure out how to get there. You know your destination. If your destination is wealth and glory and the praise of men, then you know what you need to do. And there's a whole lot of people that are going to go on that track, on that trek with you. If your destination is ease and comfort, well, that's a pretty well-traveled path. It's well marked out. You'll have lots of companions and lots of counsel along your way on how to find ease and comfort. A lot of people seek the same end. But Jesus lays out the most important choice of direction, the one that is considered last by people. Well, because we get overwhelmed with things like bills and careers. And what am I going to do with my life? How am I going to make a living? And how am I going to buy a house? And how do I open a checking account? My daughter wants to know, how do I buy a car? You know? How do I learn to drive? How to get my license? How do I pass my SAT test? How do I get a degree in whatever and then a job? How do I write a resume? All these things that we got to do. And yeah, they're important. But Jesus says there's one thing that's more important than any of those put together. You see, one of the ways that we can go on leads to destruction, and the other one leads to life. And those are the two big categories that encompass all the other stuff. Remember, there are ultimately only two paths and two final destinations. The way we persevere along the hard path, the one that is often considered last by people because we get overwhelmed with important matters, is to remember where it goes, where it leads. One way leads to destruction, the other way leads to life. Remember, there is encouragement in knowing your destination. If we keep the destination in mind, it's going to be a whole lot easier to walk this hard path. Jesus slips this reminder in when speaking of the narrow way. He says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard. And he doesn't stop there. He says, that leads to life. Here's why we bother at all to go the hard path. Here's why we avoid, like the plague, that easy way. It's broad. Here's why we want to be on the narrow way. Did I say the broad path earlier? Man, I find in when I'm editing the audio, sometimes I say some crazy things. You guys are so very gracious. Keep the destination in mind. If we're merely offered two ways to the same destinations, well, we'd be fools to take the hard way, right? If we were driving to Disney World, we wouldn't go through Chicago, we'd go through New Orleans, because it's easier, right? If you desire to be reconciled to God, live life eternally in blessed peace, if you desire to find yourself in untold glory in the presence of the Lord of Lords, if you desire the most benevolent and rewarding God to be at peace with you and you in His presence, then the path that you must take right now might not be the easiest path to walk. And guess what? You're going to find yourself alone at times. You're going to fight sin and temptation along this hard path. And sometimes you're going to fail. And you're going to take two steps forward and a step back. Sometimes you'll take three steps back and then you'll get up the next day and stand still. And then take a step forward. It'll go slow. It'll be discouraging and hard. But you'll make it. Because along that path you will crucify the flesh again and again. And it will strengthen you. It will be tiring and discouraging occasionally, but you'll gain wisdom. Sometimes you'll shed many tears, but you'll laugh a lot of laughs too. And if you remember your destination, if you keep in mind the prize, then you can take heart and have peace and persevere. Jesus said so in John 16:33. He says, I have said these things that you may have peace. Like, well, I want peace. All right, Jesus, I'll take that. And he says, then the next thing he says, in this world you will have tribulation. Well, hold on now. I'm not sure that I want the tribulation part. I like the peace. But Jesus says, take heart. I have overcome the world. And Jesus is your destination, is he not? He's the door. Jesus, you find later on, sustained you in the way all the way. Sustained you along the path all the way. Jesus is also the destination. Jesus has overcome the world. So even though we may have tribulation, and even though the way is hard, Jesus says you will have peace there, and that we are to take heart along the way. Because Jesus Christ has overcome all the sin, all the misery that binds and enslaves those who are on the broad way. For you, he's overcome all that. You're not bound up in all that. He's done for you what you could not do yourself. He's secured your destination. And it's a sure thing. And because it's sure, because Jesus has secured it, press on toward it because you will achieve it. Because the alternate is death and destruction and misery. You see, right now we look over there and we think, well, those people don't have a yoke. Those people in the Broadway, they're doing what they want. They're not bound in by the law of God and the commands of Christ. When they want to pull off to the right or to the left, there's not a big beam, a yoke, binding them to Jesus Christ where they can't pull away, and when they try to, it hurts. But Jesus says in the Bible, they are yoked. They're yoked to their father, the devil. And their yoke is pulling them down and pulling them under, and destroying them slowly and leading them to death, while your yoke is just a temporary thing leading you to life. I read the biography of one of the most powerful men on earth. And you've never heard his name. His name is Sir Basil Zaharoff, and he was an arms dealer and a politician in the late Victorian era up through World War I. The man owned like every arms company in Europe and all the oil companies, all the ships that carried the oil. And just for fun, he bought a casino in Monaco. Just for fun, just to have something to do. He didn't gamble. Because he said, if you gamble, you're a fool and you're going to lose your money, because we set the casinos up to win money. This man was very sharp, right? Everybody looked to that guy. You want to know how to make money? You want to know how to succeed? You want to know how to have affirmation, the world coming to your door? Follow that guy. But that guy was in the broad way. He hated God. Did not believe. And you know how his biographer described his last days? He was fearful, bitter, angry, paranoid. He was a recluse, and he was just so sorry that there was nothing more for him. And that he had to give up his fortune because death was calling him. He understood. He had squandered a life. He gained it all, but he lost his entire life. And he was angry. He said, surely there's more. Surely there's something more than just dying and ceasing to exist. Well, unfortunately, he's yoked to his father, the devil, and he found out the hard way. There is more. And so when we start looking over that broad way and seeing people reveling in their liberty with no yoke on their neck, just remember the destination. They are yoked. Their yoke is not as evident as yours. Paul, who was a brother of great faith, but also a great brother of suffering, he encouraged the Philippian church in time of trial to press on. He said in Philippians 3, not that I've already attained this or that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, he says, join me in imitation. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice two camps. You're walking according to Christ or you're walking as an enemy according to Christ. You're in the narrow way or the broad way, Paul says. You're pressing on for the prize of Christ, the destination of life, or you're headed for destruction. And that's what he says in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory, they glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. It's almost as if Paul wrote this after reviewing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul has his eyes on the prize. Paul keeps his mind focused on Christ, on the glory to come, on the destination that this narrow way, this narrow gate opens up and leads to. It is for this end that we walk the narrow path. It's a lifestyle. It's not merely a door to pass through once. Man, how I long for us to understand, especially all of our youth. How I long for us to grasp the idea that it's a lifestyle, a real lifestyle, and that there's nothing in the world that has lasting value, but Christ has lasting value. If you find him, remember that there's a way that lies beyond just finding Jesus and saying, yeah, I serve Christ. It means your whole life must be devoted to pursuing the goal. Your life must be transformed. Don't you understand? Transformation means you're a new person. You don't walk around claiming Christ and then going out on the weekends and getting drunk. It doesn't mean proclaiming Christ and then in your mind you serve yourself as a, you think you're all that, you're prideful, you put yourself above others. It doesn't mean that you long for the world to love you if you follow Christ. It means you put Christ above everything else and you live that way. Now, I'm not saying we've got to be freaks or monks or something or that we've got to be out of touch and some kind of nerd, but you've got to live a life devoted to Jesus. Jesus first and everything else second. And that means you come second. Your friends come second. Your careers come second. Your activities come second. Even more important matters like who are you going to love? Who's going to be your spouse? How are you going to get by? All of this is secondary to Jesus. Second. All those concerns of lives are the added blessings that the Lord will give you in some form or another if you seek first, and primarily the kingdom and its righteousness. All those concerns of life are added blessings, and they're to be enjoyed. You are to enjoy these things. You're to enjoy your spouse that you find. God gives a good thing. You're to enjoy your car that you buy. You're to enjoy the food that you eat. You're to enjoy the beauty of good music. And you're to enjoy the clothing that the Lord blesses you with. These things, these all are all to be enjoyed with moderation and in their place. I mean, understand, we're to even enjoy our own spouses in moderation. You can make an idol of your spouse. Christ is the only thing that should take priority over all, and that you are free to enjoy, to pursue, with abandon. and make a lifestyle of pursuit. You must never, never forsake Jesus, friends. What will it be with you? Will you join this countercultural lifestyle? Remember how we talked about it's a countercultural lifestyle? Well, there was a whole sermon where that was the sub-theme, the counterculture of following Christ. Well, here it is again. Jesus says it's not going to be like the majority. You can't be like all those people. Only one way leads to life. And that's the way that God calls you to walk on. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it because your other choice is to die. Your other choice is to go along with the world to miserable suffering for all eternity as you pay for your sins in hell. Jesus says in John 14, 18, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you don't come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the narrow gate, you die. Friend, you may enter this narrow gate named Jesus by faith. Jesus calls you to repent and turn from your sins. And I can tell you all about the way, but you need to know how to find it and how to get there. It's through faith. It's through belief in Jesus. Believe that He made a passage for you to enter back to God. Believe that He died for you on a cross and that in His dying He satisfied the wrath of God for you. And that wrath of God was stored up for you, and it resides at the end of the broad way and waiting for you there. But Christ Himself traveled the broad way for you. He did it without sin. If you believe and give yourself fully to Jesus by faith, you will find life. You will find that gate that leads to life. Well, next week we're going to look at how to tell who is and who is not a real Christian. It's real popular today to say, well, you can't look at my heart. Jesus, I don't need to look at your heart. You say, well, you can't judge me. You can't tell if I'm the real deal. I say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Jesus said, well, that didn't cut it. Jesus tells us how to identify the real Christians. Because guess what? We need to know we're on the path. You look around and you see you're with your companions. Are they really your companions? Should you be walking with them? Are they the few that find it? How do you know? Can you judge a book by its cover? Can you tell if somebody is telling you a lie when they say they're a Christian? Jesus says, yes, you can judge a book by its cover. And He's going to teach us how next week. Jesus wants us to know who we're traveling with, and we're going to learn to discern who chose the narrow path and who is happily walking their way to hell. Let's give thanks for the Word of God today. Father, thank You for teaching us, encouraging us, and reminding us that we ought not raise our head over the boundaries of the narrow way and look longingly upon the world and the broad way headed to destruction. Remind us, Lord, to teach our children rightly that we are to rejoice in the reward we have and the life to come. And that this should encourage us when we encounter those inevitable troubles along the narrow path. Father, we pray that You would help us to stay strong when the narrow path takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. Pray, Father, that You would help us to be glad when the narrow way takes us over the heights of the beautiful mountains. We thank You, Father, for all Your many glories that You teach us in Your Word, especially the ones that teach us how to find the way home. Father, we long for that day when we shall see Jesus as He is. In the meantime, encourage us, lift our hearts up, refresh us along the way, and keep us on the narrow way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.